Bibles, and you should. This Bible study, I encourage you to bring them, especially on Wednesday nights. I don't want you to grow so reliant on the screen on Sunday that you don't bring them at all. We like to stay in the Word, but especially on Wednesday nights. So 1 Thessalonians tonight's where I'm going to start at. We'll warn you up front. We're going to do a lot of Scripture. We're going to move around a whole lot. We'll be Old and New Testament. That's what Bible study's all about. It's about studying the Bible. And so we want to get as deep into the Word as we can, and quick amount of time, and we'll waste very, very little of it. I know I had to do a little bit of introduction there, and I want to do one more piece of introduction, and that is this. We've received response. By the way, I always like to tell you when really good things are happening. We just seem to be flooded lately with blessing and favor. I've told you about how the offerings have been so great. In fact, I think I shared with you a few weeks ago that June was the greatest offering month in the history of the ministry. We've seen the biggest crowds in the history of the church in 2010, not just Sundays, but Wednesdays as well, and whole collective weeks. I think we've set a record this week in orders online. We've never in the history of this ministry received this much telephone and internet orders as we have literally coast to coast this week. It's just been phenomenal. So it's just another sign to us that the Holy Spirit is pushing the message of grace with great speed. And that it's not an individual or a place or a person or a church. It's the message of Jesus. If the finished work is lifted up, the Holy Spirit can't help but take legs and run. Or take wings and fly, I guess would be a better way to say it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, is soaring out there and getting the message out. Now, with that said, and that kind of was a lead in to this, which is a shameless plug. I have no shame in saying it. We've received response before of a message that we did January of 2009. In fact, I wrote the date down in case you want to order it, and I'm only telling you that because it's going to complement this message tonight. January the 14th of 2009 was a Wednesday night. We did a Wednesday evening lesson that night called The Timing of the Rapture. Okay? Now, many of you that are here now were here then, but a lot of new faces and haven't heard it. And a lot of people want good teaching on the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. And we did about an hour plus that Wednesday night on the timing of the rapture, when we believe the rapture will occur. Now, don't go by it and think you're going to get a date. You know, Pastor Paul gives his date of the rapture. But you will get scriptural evidence, Old and New Testament, about when we believe the rapture will happen on God's timeline. Now, that's important for this message tonight because I'm going to deal with the rapture of the church a little bit this evening in a different way. And it's going to surface a lot of questions in your heart. I don't have time to answer those. We answered those in that message. So what I'm doing is letting you know that if you want to know more on that topic, go order The Timing of the Rapture. If you forget to order it on your way out the door tonight, order it online. Go to the website. You can order. I think we got 155, 160 sermons backlogged on there right now that you can go back and order at any time all over the world, people. And if you're listening by internet or watching tonight online and questions surface in your heart, go check that out online as well, okay? I'm saying that up front because I know questions are going to come up. And say, boy, I wish he'd address this right here. If we addressed all the questions about the rapture, it'd take us months and months and months to teach. We tried to concise a lot of it in that one lesson, okay? But I want to deal with the book that's about the rapture, and that's 1 Thessalonians. Did you realize that? And the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Thessalonica. By the way, this is the first letter that we know of, the first letter under the direction of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul put pen to paper. Was a letter to the church at Thessalonica. I find it interesting that the very first thing Paul would write about is the rapture of the church. His second book, 2 Thessalonians, is a follow-up to the first book in response to the rebuttal that had been received of his message of rapture. Because after he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, teachers begin to creep in, is a word Paul liked to use. And as they creeped in, they begin to denigrate Paul's message of a rapture and a resurrection. So when you read 2 Thessalonians, you get Paul's sort of complete answer to say, look, we didn't come along to deceive you. What we come along to tell you was this. Here's when it's going to happen. Here's why it's going to happen. That other lesson will go into that in depth, okay? But for tonight, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to do a bunch of context texts to get us to the main point tonight. Let's start in verse 1. A lot of this is just leading us up. So I don't want to just jump in on this powerful statement Paul gives. I want to show you how he got there. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again Paul's greeting is grace and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I want you to underline a trifold greeting by the Apostle Paul in the third verse. Are you ready? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Three distinct things that the Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Thessalonica. These three distinct things are going to resurface under a different heading later in the chapter. Not by coincidence. Paul's a brilliant writer. What made him brilliant is not just his ability to use the Greek language, which he was wonderful at, but it also made him a great writer that he followed very sensitive to the sound of the Holy Spirit, knew how to bring back themes and fold them right back on top of each other. That's why you read Paul's books. It's great to read them front to back, because you'll watch Paul unfurl a theme, leave it laying open, compliment it, then go right back to the same theme. It'd be a whole chapter later, two chapters later, three chapters later. He's wonderful at it as he's leading and following the direction of the Spirit. You got three things that are very crucial. Work of faith, labor, love, patience, and hope. Moving on to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel, or our good news, came not to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And I got to throw this in, because I think we're losing a little bit of this, the idea of this in the modern church. And that is that the message of grace, the message of the good news, is not just about knowing the right verses. It's not just about knowing the right combination of scriptures. And it's not just about knowing how to answer objections and be apologetic. All those things are good and crucial. If you're going to be good at what you do, you need to know how to answer questions. You need to know where to go, how to structure your sermon and your lesson. But most important than words is power. And power has nothing to do with goosebumps and shouts and shakes and running and crying. And I heard Pastor Rick make some great comments on that in his message on the Sunday, the early service message I listened to. He made a great comment that I amen, sitting and listening to the CD. And I was so proud to hear this church amen it so heartily. You could hear it through the microphone he was wearing. And when he made a comment on Sunday that some people will come into a church like Midland and see that you're not running and shouting and jumping and screaming, and they'll say, oh, well, that church is dead. He made a comment, but because we know who we are in Christ, never have we known more life than we know in knowing Jesus. And this church, amen that heartily, because we've identified that life is not wrapped up in how high you jump or whether you shout or yell. And all those things are great, and I love them. And I'm all for shouting and jumping and crying and having a good time in the Lord. But our life doesn't lie in that. But what do we need when we say power? Because Paul says our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but it also came in power and in the Holy Ghost. The power of God that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ can't be wrapped up in shouting or stuff, emotion. I'm going to go a step further. It's not only wrapped up in whether people get demons cast out of them or the sick get healed. Because that's always where we relegate power, the second level of power. You know, first level of power is what do you feel? Second level of power is what, you know, who gets cast out? What devils get exposed? What sin gets knocked up against the wall? None of those things signify power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost, and please don't ever forget this, because this is the supreme point of Christianity. The power of the Holy Ghost is to change people from who they used to be into the likeness and the image of God. It's to take people who are pornographers and drunks and alcoholics and filthy, perverted minds and tongues and hearts. People who are jealous and raging and angry and greedy. People who are selfish and unkind and unloving. And turn them gentle and peaceful and loving and hopeful and happy and full of joy. This is the greatest power of the Holy Ghost. Don't ever tell me the greatest power of the Holy Ghost is to cast out devils. That's chump change for Jesus. The casting out the powers of the devils. Jesus walked in the room, made eye contact, devils flee. But to change a man from his core, not from his head in, but his heart out, effortlessly, by the simple Holy Spirit, that's power like no other religion in the world has. All other religions in the world want decades for you to change. Jesus comes in and begins changing you instantaneously, instantly. The power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul, what's he saying? The gospel came to you not in word only, but in power. Listen, nobody would believe you Thessalonians if you weren't changing. But you're going out there in a Greek world full of a bunch of heathens, and they see different people than they saw before. They saw you on the street. Then you go into that church and you come back out and you're not the same guy anymore. And they said, there must be something real to the good news. You know what's going to make people believe more in our good news? Not our crowds, or whether our building is changing, or we're laying a foundation on a new building, or whether the buzz goes around town about Midland. You and me are what make the difference of whether the message of grace is believed. Because they see us and they say, I don't know about what goes on in that church, but I know that guy's not like he used to be. And I know that girl doesn't act like she used to act. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, that's a little sidetrack. That's just me not getting to preach long enough. Okay? So I apologize. We got a little bit off track there. We get back on. Okay? In much assurance, as you know, I'm in the middle of five. What manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And notice the word is so beautiful that even if there's affliction around you, when the power of transformation is found in the gospel message, you'll have joy in the midst of affliction. Only transformation will make us continue onward, knowing there's so much trouble. If we didn't see change in our life, we wouldn't keep going. But because we see change in our life, we keep going. So that you were examples, King James words, in samples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, that's Europe. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Europe, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Look at this. You're preaching my message for me. Your faith is so spread abroad, I need not preach anything. Now, wouldn't that be something? If our gospel message became so living that it need not, people didn't have to come and hear of the message of grace. They just simply had to watch you. Man, Paul saw this happening in the church at Thessalonica. God, let us be a house like Thessalonica. And here comes the core of our message, okay? 9 and 10. It'll lead us up to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to point something out tonight that I believe will help us to understand a little bit about the end times. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Remember something we told you a moment ago. The Apostle Paul is great at, and I like to use kind of visual illustrations. So those of you listening on CD, you'll lose the visual illustration. But Paul sort of unfurls something, leaves it laying open, goes on, complimentary, comes right back, same thing, housed in different language. It's a different chapter, different verse. In this case, and Paul didn't break it into chapters and verses, by the way. He's just one continual thought. But in this case, remember what we pointed out in verse 3? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, trifold prayer of the Apostle Paul. Now watch the Apostle Paul bring it back. Verse 9. Underline these. Here comes another triumphant of text. You turn to God from idols, number 1. Number 2, to serve the living and true God. And number 3, to wait for His Son. Notice the three things that happened in your life. You turned away from who you used to be. You now serve God, and you're waiting on that which is to come. Let's do this, and we don't have a screen or anything to help us, so we're just going to have to be creative. Let's lay verse 3 and verse 9 and 10 up next to each other, and I want you to watch these three concepts from verse 3 are completely illustrated in the three concepts from 9 and 10. Let's line them up 1 to 1. Verse 3, work of faith. Verse 9, you turn to God from idols. Put the two together. What is your work of faith? To turn from who you used to be to the living God. You see the work of faith? Okay, let's go to number 2, verse 3. Labor of love. Verse 9. To serve the true and living God. What is your one labor that you do out of love? To serve the living and true God. You see Paul complimenting two? Go back to verse 3. Watch number 3. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, wait for His Son. Patience of hope equals waiting for the Son. Now I want you to note that Paul is not only is he laying out three concepts and then complimenting him, he's giving you this in your life. Past, present, future. My past is that I've turned away from who I used to be. My present is that I serve the living God. My future is wrapped up in the hope that Jesus is coming again. You see the three? And Paul gives them twice so that we won't miss it. In case we missed it on the front side, Paul gives them two again on the back side to make sure that you realize that there are three crucial things about Christianity that should never be missed. And all of us really have dealt with these, whether we realize it or not. I think Paul does a great job of housing them in simple language. When we became Christians, we did so by the work of our faith, not by the work of our work. The work of our effort, the work of our righteousness, by the work of our faith. And what is the simplest way to describe to somebody what it means to work their faith? Turn from who you used to be, not towards good works, not towards good things, but to turn to the living God. Turn to the living God is to turn to Christ. He who has died and paid for all of your sins, has risen from the dead and is now alive, to turn to Him is the single soul-saving work of faith. Praise God. That work of faith, how many of you, when you were saved, I mean the first time you gave your heart to Jesus, it didn't happen in a church. Do we have anybody? Look at that. About a fourth of the crowd, fifth of the crowd, when I gave my heart to Jesus, they say, I didn't get saved in a church. Oh, how could you possibly get saved if you didn't get saved in a church? I mean, and this is what I try to think of when people say, well, you don't invite people to come up to the altar and kneel down. How are they really going to get saved if they don't come up to the altar and kneel down? Well, how did 20% of you get saved? You didn't even get saved in a church house. How you find Jesus? Because a work of faith is not walking an aisle. A work of faith is not being in the right church. A work of faith is not whether you said the right prayer. The work of faith is truly wrapped up in whether or not you changed your mind about the living God, whether you had a repentance of heart to turn from who you used to be. And then the second step is your labor of love. And what is your true labor of love? To serve that living and true God. To serve Him every day, so that every moment of your life, you're wrapped up in being who He wants you to be. Now, I don't believe that that's law preaching to say that. I believe grace preaching teaches us, and grace teaching teaches us, that being born again, there is an obsession in born-again people to live like Jesus lived, to walk as Jesus would want us to walk. Not some passing glance. We call ourselves a Christian, but we don't really care about whether or not we live right. Am I saying that people that give their heart to Christ and then don't grow up in the Lord aren't saved? No, I'm not saying that. They're sealed unto the day of redemption. But I believe that a born-again experience will create within you a desire and a heartbeat to want to serve the Lord. So it still stuns me when people combat the message of radical grace with, well, aren't you afraid people will want to sin? Sinners will. But born-again people want to trust and serve the true and living God. They always have. It's why they walked an aisle or knelt by a tree stump or laying in their bed said yes to Jesus for whatever cause, because they wanted to live for that true and living God. That's your present possession. Look at your future. And this is what leads us up to that topic of rapture and resurrection, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's our, not just our present, but our future. Paul called it in verse 3, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, he calls it to wait for his Son from heaven. Have you noticed in both cases, our future is wrapped up in hope, the constant expectation of good. Remember the Greek definition of hope is wrapped up in the constant expectation that God is going to send Jesus to take us home. Paul doesn't talk about your future being wrapped up in blessings or your future being wrapped up in stuff. That's present possession. But he talks about your future being wrapped up in, yes, Jesus is coming to take us home. Now, I want you to see this again. We're going to come right back to 1 Thessalonians, but go to Titus chapter 2. Titus is not very far away. In fact, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, you got three little bitty books coming up. 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy. It won't take you very long. Just sort of fast forward to another really tiny book called Titus. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to a friend of his named Titus, a brother in the Lord. And he writes this in Titus. This is a text we use a lot to show you grace as a person, not as a doctrine. We're going to go a little deeper into that text, chapter 2, verse 11. This is a verse you've heard me quote many times. It's called, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's a scripture we use to try to show you that grace isn't a doctrine. Grace is a person and his name is Jesus. We know this because grace appeared to all of us. And I want you to notice what teaches you to live right. The Ten Commandments don't teach you how to live right. If they did, this scripture would say, for the Ten Commandments has appeared unto us, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously. But the problem is that verse 11 doesn't say the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments teaches us to live right. What does the verse 11 say? The grace of God that brought you salvation, verse 12, is also teaching you how to live right. So I want you to notice that grace is the teacher. The message of grace is the teacher. The more you hear of God's grace, the more you'll want to live right. And I'm going to throw you a curve. The less you hear preached of God's grace, the less you'll care about whether you live right. And the less you hear about God's grace, the less important it'll be to you to live right. And you may be the most religious person in the world, hiding and covering up all of your living wrongs. But it won't matter as much to your heart until the message of grace comes alive. Because when that happens, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't know if you caught it, but you got Paul's tri-fold message of salvation again. Look at what he did. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. There's the past. Here comes your present. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In the present world. So that your future, look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Do you see Paul do it again? So this must be Paul's way of preaching the gospel. It's to tell you, you have a past, a present, and a future. Leave your past in the past. Live in this present world soberly and righteously. And always hope for the Jesus that is coming. Always lift your eyes up and wait and be ready for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no warning by Paul here that if you don't live right in the present, you won't make it in the future. That's our warning. We're the ones that come along and say, if you're not, you get saved, your past is gone, but if you don't live right in the present, then you won't have a tomorrow. Paul doesn't. Paul preaches the message real close to that. But he leaves that big threat out right there at the end where we say, if your present is messed up, then your tomorrow is ruined. Well, if you give people that kind of hope, that's not hope. That's fright. Well, I know my past is gone, but my past kind of haunts me. My present's sort of messed up. My future must be in serious limbo. You know, because I'm not real sure that I'm even over my past yet. And here you got me worrying about whether my future's even secure. Paul doesn't want you to worry about your future. He says, look, your past is past. Your present should be soberly and righteously and godly. What should you do about tomorrow? Worry about your salvation? No. Look for your Jesus. And I've always loved to say this because, and you'll hear this if you go back and grab the timing of the rapture. You listen to that message, one of the points we make right near the end. And I always love to say this because I think it should focus our eyes on the right thing. If you're pushing the return of Jesus off and you're looking for other things, without realizing what you're doing, we've become guilty of looking for the Antichrist instead of looking for the Christ. And I think a lot of Christians are always watching the news to see if they can figure out who the Antichrist is. I could not care less who the Antichrist is. I want to see my Jesus. Paul never said, look for that bad appearing of that wicked one. Paul said, look for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's the responsibility of the church? Forget my past, live soberly in my present, and look forward to my Jesus. Not forget my past, live soberly in the present, and be scared to death of the book of Revelation. No. Not be scared to death of modern news happenings, but look forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew this was going to be troublesome times. Because he said, in the last days, men's hearts shall fail them for fear. What kind of man's heart fails him for fear? One who doesn't have his heart squarely sober in the present. If you're not sober in the present, you're worried about tomorrow, your heart of failure for fear. Jesus wasn't talking about you and me. He's talking about those in the world who are scared of what's coming. You don't have to be scared of what's coming. You have Christ who has already come. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and let's hone in on the end of the verse, of verse 10. All of that was about 27 minutes of introduction. To really get you ready for the waiting that goes on and to be ready for Jesus Christ to appear. All right? And see, you always heard the Bible was boring. Oh, weren't you? You were lied to. You were so deceived. That enemy didn't want you to see the beauty that is in this book. I was afraid if you ever started seeing Jesus in it, you'd become a junkie for Jesus. So all you would want to do is see Jesus. You wouldn't be worthless to everything else but seeing Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, let's read the whole verse. To wait for his son, because we really only emphasize the front, but let's look at the whole thing. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, even's in italics, we can get rid of it. He raised from the dead Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now you can see some obvious great things in the latter part of the verse that we're going to hit before we're done. But I want you to note the word wait, W-A-I-T in the English. The Greek word here is anamio, A-N-A-M-E-O. It only appears right here as anamio. It's interesting because
Jesus uses a very similar word in the Greek. Jesus uses the word paramino, P-E-R-I-M-E-N-O. He uses it in Acts 1:4. All of us old classic Pentecostals remember Acts 1:4. Acts 1:4 is, go ye and tarry in Jerusalem, and paramino, wait for the promise of the Father. Now, the word wait, where Jesus uses it in Acts 1:4, simply means to wait for something that's coming up. Okay? Now, it wasn't coming up the next day. Jesus knew it was going to come to coincide with the day of Pentecost. It's going to be 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. He knew he had a week and a half. He doesn't tell them that you got a week and a half. He just says, wait, paramino. When Paul uses the word wait and uses the Greek word anomio, the better translation in the English is the phrase, wait up. You ever hear this phrase? I'll be home tonight about 11 o'clock. Wait up for me. What's wait up mean? Stay up because I'm coming home. Now, if you go away on a business trip, we were just gone 8 days, okay? And I tell somebody, we get out there and I call and I say, hey, we just got here. Trip was great. Everything's good. Hotel looks nice. Wait up for me. So you go, oh, you guys are coming back? That would be your first question. Were you coming back? Well, yeah, in 8 days. So, well, I'll tell you what. How about this? How about I wait for you for like 7 3/4 days, and then I'll wait up for you on the night of the 8th day, right? Now, we mean two different things. We say wait and wait up. So does the Greek. Wait for something that's coming out there. Wait up means it's coming any time. I find it interesting that when Jesus says, go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, he says, go wait for it. You don't know when it's coming. Just wait for it. Relax. Rest. There's nothing you can do to make it happen. Just rest. All right? But when Paul says, we forgot what's back there. We're living in this present world for our Lord and Savior. We're hoping and waiting for the blessed appearance of our Jesus. He uses the word, wait up. Don't go to sleep yet. Wait up. Jesus is on the way. Now, why is that so fascinating? Because Paul believed that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. Very quick. In fact, so quick that when he writes the very first letter he ever writes, Thessalonica, the very first thing he ever talks about is, wait up. Jesus is coming back. Church, be ready, because Christ is going to return to take us all home. I want all of you to wait up. I want you to wait as if he returns tonight. In other words, I want you to live in a way as if Jesus is coming back tonight. Now, how would we live if you know that somebody's going to visit your house? You're waiting up for them. They're running late, but the family's coming home. We get the house clean. We make sure the food's on the table. Right? We don't just leave it all till they get here. Oh, we'll fix it all when they get here. We're waiting up for a reason. We want to greet them. We want to be at the door. We don't want them to just come in with everybody in bed. We want to greet them and say, welcome, and give them whatever they need. And that's the reason Paul uses that Greek word for wait up, is because he wants it to be the attitude of the believers. Father, I forgot about my past. I'm gloriously saved in Christ. My present is righteous and sober in this present world. I'm living every day for my Savior, but I'm hoping every day. I'm waiting up. My eyes are up on Jesus. I'm watching for you, and I'm waiting for you, waiting up for you, Christ, because I know and believe that you're going to take us home, take us back with you. This is an indisputable fact of the early church. So, if it's an indisputable fact of the early church, it's been 2,000 years of waiting up. And here's the problem. Is the longer you wait up and nobody shows up, the more weary you get. So I'll be there at 11, okay? And it's 1:30. And they're not there yet, and your eyes are droggy, and you're on your second movie. And you're waiting up, and they're not there. But I want you to know, this is what's important. We Christians love timelines and we love dates. And we're not unlike our Jewish friends, okay? Judaism loved dates. That's why they asked Jesus, when? Dates. What's the sign of the end going to be? And Jesus would go into these big, long statements of what the signs of the end times are going to be. Did you know that date setting in the Bible was always for the Jew and never for the Gentile? Every time God set a date throughout the Word of God, it was for Jewish people. He never set dates for Gentile people. He set ages for Gentile people. And in the ages, he would talk about the end of the age. But with Jews, he would give specific numbers. 70 weeks of years. Remember what the Abrahamic covenant said? This is one thing we always kind of fly past on our way to smoking lamp and burning furnace, passing between the pieces. But do you remember what God told Abraham before he put him to sleep or during his sleep? 4 generations from you I will bring my people out of slavery. Four generations. There wasn't a Hebrew that was literate in Egypt that didn't know it was Moses. Why? Because he was the fourth generation. It's got to be four generations. So four generations later, coming out of Egypt. Jews were obsessed with numbers. Did you know you could calculate, based on the book of Daniel, to the day that Jesus went to the cross? Using the book of Daniel, you could calculate as a Jew to the day that Christ went to Calvary and wrung his hands and died. Why? Because of, and we've taught it right here on Wednesday evening before, the 70 weeks of years and the so many years between the Babylonian captivity and the return of Israel to Jerusalem and the command of Cyrus to rebuild the walls and then the finishing of the walls. And once the walls finish, you have X amount of years until he comes and until he has made the sacrifice for all of us. You could calculate from the day they dedicated the walls of Jerusalem to the day Jesus Christ would die outside of those walls. Using the Old Testament, Jews were obsessed with days and with dates. There should have been no question about the arrival of Christ. And you know what? There was no question about the timing of Jesus. In fact, when the wise men come from the east and stop off in Herod's palace, and they say, we've seen a star. And the star said, we believe we should follow the stars. We should come here because we heard there's been a king that's been born. And Herod looks over at who? The lawkeepers, the scribes. The Pharisees, and he says, well, what's he talking about? Is there someone supposed to come? And they go, oh, yes. Well, the scriptures say that he should come and be born in this town. Guess which town they mentioned? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. The exact town, the exact time, the exact moment that history said he was supposed to be born. Why didn't nobody show up except the Magi? Why didn't nobody show up except the shepherds? Here's why. Let's go easy on them, okay? Because do you know how there's so much mass confusion today about when the rapture is going to happen? People fighting whether the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. The rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. The rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. The rapture is not going to happen at all. There's all kinds of them. And they'll give you 15 scriptures. Every one of them. Fight about it. Just go, this is why it's going to, okay, it won't even be a rapture. We'll just go through this. Or there'll be one and only some people will know about it. And I'm giving you all different kinds of theories. And man, they exist. We'll go really fast. We'll go really slow. We won't really go at all. Jesus will come. And these are true. This is what. Why is there so much confusion? We're all using the same Bible. We use a different translation. It's the same text. Why is there so much infighting? For the very same reason that only the shepherds and the Magi showed up at the manger of Jesus. Actually, the Magi didn't show up until 2 years later at his house. But why? Because whenever the Old Testament, I'm going to make this very simple, but we're going to use some scriptures to help back this up, okay? Because I want to show you something, and I'm going to intentionally, I don't know if I've ever done this, but I'm going to intentionally let you see how confusing this is, okay? Instead of always clearing up the clouds, Jesus was all about clearing darkness and bringing light. Right? And that's what we want to do. In fact, let me give you a snowflake of grace right here. There's a text in the book of Psalms that says, I shall make known for thee my dark sayings upon the harp. Remember that text? I was just reading that today. I shall make known for thee my dark sayings upon the harp. And for years, the translators believed that it was the word of God was saying that through music, God will reveal to us his word. But if you dig a little deeper, The Lake Gennesaret in your Bible, you'll be stumbling along in the Gospels and you'll see, and Jesus said at Lake Gennesaret. That's the Hebrew word for Galilee. You know what Gennesaret is translated as? Harp. Jesus would get out on a boat and push himself away from the beach and reveal the dark sayings of God from the harp. You had to dig as a Hebrew to pull that from the book of Psalms. You had heard that song your whole life as a little Jewish kid, that he shall reveal his dark sayings on the harp. And only when you looked out on the lake you called harp and saw Jesus speaking the things of God did it hit you. He is revealing the dark sayings of God on the harp. Isn't that great? Praise God. Your Lord loves you so much he just keeps hiding stuff so you'll keep digging. It's like Christmas every day. It is. For the believer, it's Christmas every day. We get something new. All right. Isaiah. Turn with me. I'm going to show you why they missed him, okay? And when you're going to see why they missed him, you're going to see why we miss it. It's not as hard as you might think. When we look at the mountaintops that are over the horizon and we can't see the valleys in between. Watch what they do. Isaiah chapter 11,
And we're going to read a little bit, okay? And I'll just kind of go straight through. If we give too much commentary, then it'll be a whole lesson on the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and we won't have that time tonight. Isaiah 11 and 1. Now watch this. Here's a straight up prophecy. And there shall come. Sounds like prophecy, right? Now you're a Jew reading this. Here's what you're looking for. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And we've just located where the Messiah should be born. What family? Simple enough. Here's what he'll do. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And I want you to, okay, time out. Put a star by this verse. Keep it in your little mental closet and hold on to it till Sunday. Okay? Don't let it go. Just hold it real close to your heart. And if Pastor dares to quit preaching Sunday morning and hasn't brought you back to this verse, yell at me before I'm done preaching. All right? Because this verse is needed Sunday morning. So we're going to show you something about the way Jesus dealt. It's going to help in the way you deal. All right? Now we move on. With verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be then the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child will play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, to Egypt, to Pathros, to Cush, to Elam, to Shinar, to Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up a sign for the nations, and assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And we could read on and on and on, and this is Jesus when he arrives. You see this? All right, now we're not going to comment on it too much yet. We're going to keep moving. Chapter 35, same book, stay in Isaiah. Let's catch another glimpse of prophecy. Isaiah chapter number 35. I'll start reading in verse 1. You can catch up. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice, blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Let's move on. 49. Chapter 49. Let me give you one in this chapter, and we'll jump one more. Chapter 49. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, to Him whom man despised, to Him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see Him and rise, princes shall worship, because the Lord is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose you. Chapter 65. Chapter 65. Verse 17. Now we're intentionally staying in Isaiah for this one, for these descriptions. Okay, just kind of keep it compact. 65:17. Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered, nor shall it come into your mind. Verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like a bullock. Dust will be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's the Jesus we're looking for if you're a Jew. Streams in the desert. Flowers where flowers won't grow.
Lions and lambs are supposed to lie down together. Lions are supposed to eat straw like an ox when Jesus comes. Kids are supposed to be able to pick up snakes and it won't hurt them. All of these things are prophecy, right? This is the Jesus that we are looking for. Is this the Jesus of the Bible? Yes, we just read it, right? Everything we just read, we weren't out of context. We were reading your text, showing you prophecy. Now watch this. Same guys reading the same Bible, looking for the same Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now stay right there and look at 53, verse 3. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was so despised that we esteemed him not. Psalms chapter 22, verse 7. Don't wear down on me yet. We're almost home. All right? You're doing great. I'm proud of you. See, you need positive reinforcement. Good work. Good work. All right. Psalms 22. Verse 7, all that see me will laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vesture. Is everything we just read describing Jesus? I want you to notice two very distinct Jesus's. Lions and lambs eating together. Kids picking up snakes, nothing hurts them. Lions eating straw like the ox, streams in the desert, flowers growing where there were no flowers, kings and princes bowing down to Jesus. Caesar Augustus bowing the knee to Christ. This is all prophecy. Yet, strangely enough, he'll be acquainted with sorrows and we'll hate him and we won't even be able to look at him because his visage will be so marred and they'll pierce his hands and his feet and dogs will compass him about and they'll wag their tongues at him in scorn and yet somehow they'll cast lots for his clothes. And another text which we didn't get to says that he'll be sold for pieces of silver. What's the problem here? How can we have this interpretation of the arrival of Jesus? And so what did the Jews come up with? Not two comings, but two Christs. A Messiah that will come as a price and a Messiah that will come as a Savior, and that they will be two distinct, different individuals. Not two comings, but two Christs. Jesus came, though, as one Christ, two comings. One Christ who arrives with all of the fanfare of heaven and shows up in a manger. Lives sinless and spotless and lives the letter of the law to perfection, born of a woman. Has my sins and your sins cast into his body, bears our sickness on the tree, dies and suffers, is sold by his friends, is pierced through with many sorrows, he's mocked, he takes my shame, he takes my reproach, he's thrown into a rich man's grave, a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, his body is gone, so the Jews swear that he has been stolen, so that this resurrection story will die along with that carpenter from Nazareth. All the while, Jews to this day still wait for streams in the desert, and snakes that kids can pick up, and lions that can eat straw. And you and I know it's coming because here's what we see, that Jesus Christ is both people. He's both the Christ who is acquainted with many sorrows and pierced through and his hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. He's also the Christ who will bring forth streams in the desert, who kings and princes will bow down to and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But the Jew falls short of seeing this for two reasons. One, their eyes are blinded to Christ because the time is for the Gentiles. But two, they refuse to read of this same Jesus. You and I have something so special. We either cling to this Jesus and believe him as our soul's salvation, or we don't. And let me say this, not only for Midland Church, but for the thousands, and maybe the hundreds of thousands listening around the world. Christianity is not Judaism plus Jesus. And if your Christianity is Judaism plus Jesus, it's time to get born again. We do not have all the stuff Jews have plus Jesus. I'm amazed at how infatuated Christians are with Judaism. You let somebody get up in the pulpit
and talk Judaism with no relativity to Jesus, and Christians will just get goggle-eyed. Their jaws will drop. They'll salivate over prayer shawls and tubes of anointing oil, and they'll want ingredients to be just right so they can mix what the Jews mixed and eat what the Jews eat and do what the Jews do, but we're a little better because we got some Jesus. And Paul said, don't esteem one day over the next. Don't look at new moons or Sabbaths, and let no man judge you in the things that you eat or that you drink, but stand fast, wherefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. What's that again mean? That's where you used to be when you called yourself law keepers, but now Christ has come to set you free from the curse of the law. You're not Jews plus Jesus. You're born again, and there's really been a change in you. Your past is gone, and your present is sober, and your future is hopeful in a Jesus that is coming, and you wait up for this Jesus to come back in your life. Better things than you ever had before. Better life than you ever knew. Living in this world or living in religion because you found Christ and Christ has found you. Yes, hold your head high and brag about the Jesus that you know. It's just a great thing to be a son and a daughter of the living God. Not just to have some faith in some religion, but to know you have a hope of He who's worth waiting up for. Now, why are we so confused then on timing of rapture? Because, and before we get all upset about it, why were the Jews, some of them bought Jesus and some of them didn't? You got some Pharisees who saw Him for what He was and said, this is Him. He's the Messiah. It's the same guy I read about in Psalms and Isaiah. It's Him. You got others that said, no, it's not Him because Caesar doesn't bow to Him. And Isaiah says Caesar will bow. Can you see how they had a legitimate argument? So what was the problem? Because as your prophecy looks into the future, all it sees is the tops of the mountains, but it doesn't know where they lie. It doesn't know which mountain is in front of which. And so you could literally have two advents in one. Watch this. Watch this. Watch what Jesus does. Synagogue, Saturday morning, Jesus shows up, and they hand Him the scroll, and they unfurl to Him the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Go there real fast. Watch what Jesus does. I didn't have plans to do this, but I want you to see the two advents in one view. So you got two eyeballs, okay? So the two eyeballs, human beings are not like every other creature on earth. There are some creatures on earth who have the ability to take one eyeball and look this way, and then another eyeball and look this way. You ever see them lizards? Them are some freaky little dudes, you know? Because they can look like this, and they're all over the place. We don't have that. We have to focus. But God gave us two eyes. I like to say God gave us two ears and one mouth because He wants you to listen twice as much as you talk. He gave you two eyes and one mouth because He wants you to watch for Jesus twice as much as you talk about stuff and whatever. Just keep looking for Jesus, all right? Now, as our eyes focus, we have two eyes, we can see two distinct things. Jesus had an amazing ability because He doesn't drag with Him the nature of sin like we did. You know, we could drag this old body into this world. Jesus is... All comic writers are just... They're just an ink stroke away from a revelation of Jesus Christ. All these guys that come up with Superman and Batman and Wonder Woman and Spider-Man, you know who they're drawing, who they're writing about? Jesus. They badly want to know what it would be like if somebody came to the earth that didn't live in this body. And that's where they came up with Superman. Someone who could do everything better than everybody else. They don't know it. That's the innate desires. Like, I wish I could see Jesus. What might He look like? Blue tights and a red cape. He can shoot beams from His eyes. Leap buildings in a single bound. So now, carnality always has Jesus in tights and a cape, but, okay, we know better. And believe me, He was so good, He'd be good even in tights and a cape. It wouldn't matter. He'd be good at what He does. Jesus was so great, He could see the same hills. Okay, now the man looks up, sees the mountaintops, and writes it all down. Now, we were all over the place in Isaiah, weren't we? Literally, you were all, in one verse, it's Jesus getting killed on a cross, and the next verse, it's Jesus having kings bow down to Him. They didn't both happen in His lifetime, but they both happen in the same chapter. Why? Because as the prophet looks up and sees the two mountains, he doesn't know which one comes first, so he just writes them both down. Jesus had the ability to see which one comes first and drop words out of the text that don't belong. Isaiah 61:1. Here's what Jesus reads on a Saturday morning in the tabernacle, temple. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord hath, verse 1, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek.
He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now I want you to leave your hand right there, and I got to look it up because I didn't have the plan to take you here, but I'm going to find it real fast. All right. Leave your hand right here because we're going to do that, my little flip trick. We go back and forth. That's a patented move, by the way. Nobody else can do that. Luke chapter 4. Watch what Jesus says, verse 18. Let's read 17. I'm going to show you the context. Look at 17. There was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice that. He goes and looks for it. He's going to read it on purpose. And here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Pause. Have we seen that anywhere recently? Guess where your left hand is at right now. Isaiah 61. This is why we're going to flip back in just a moment. Watch what Jesus does. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Time out. Flip back with your left hand. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, not a period. Why doesn't Jesus keep reading? Because the rest of the verse is a different mountaintop. Look at the first part of the verse. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Flip back to Luke 4. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord, verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it to the minister, verse 21. And he said to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Why doesn't he quote all of the rest of that verse? Because that part of the verse isn't fulfilled today. That part of the verse is coming up. Jesus had the ability to do what men seem to fail to do. He had the ability to pick the right mountaintop. And he's teaching you and me how to do that. Now, if that be the case, when we go back now and we read the prophecies of Jesus, it becomes easy for us. It becomes easy for us to see that the suffering Messiah is the one that died 2,000 years ago, but the reigning Messiah is the one that's reigning now and is still yet to come. Guess what? Paul was the first guy to preach it that way. Paul saw it first. I love Paul. Not only does he get the revelation of grace, but he revolutionized the way we study the Bible. The apostle Paul said, I'm going to do what only Jesus has done before now. I'm going to look at both mountaintops and tell you which one is still to come. This is remarkable that a man could then take that old covenant, not hack it up and cut it to pieces. How do you discover which mountains are yet to be fulfilled? Again, always look for Jesus. Go look for the mountains where Jesus is already standing there. So what's left? The ones where he's not. And those must be the ones that he's coming to set his feet down on when he comes back. You see? Now, the disciples, they were in the same boat. They go, how are we going to know when you're going to come? Because remember, they're Jews, and their Jewish mind, man, they need 7 weeks of years, and they need four generations, and they need 49 weeks, and they need 70 weeks. They need all that stuff. And so they go, how are we going to know when you're going to come back? And Jesus gives us the most guarded secret in the history of mankind. Go to Matthew. You've seen this before, but I want to show you, and I think Dad even used this text Sunday in different context. To show you a different point, we're going to use it to show you a point about the end time tonight. Matthew 24, verse number 36. Now, everybody knows this verse. Even if you don't know, you know it. You know it. Okay? It's one of them verses that the minute we read it, you're going to say, well, I knew that verse. Here it is. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What's the day and the hour? We've been on the Olivet Discourse the entire 24th chapter. Verse 3 tells you the question. Verse 36 tells you the answer. Verse 3 was, when shall these things be? And Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven. Right? Now here's something that's interesting. Revelation is all about days and hours. Seven trumpets, seven vials, seven seals, 7 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. Darkness. And it always puts it on a clock. You know why? Because the tribulation period is not for the church. but for the Jew, who are obsessed with clocks and time. And so when God writes Revelation, he does something he stopped doing throughout the epistles. He stopped framing things by the clock. Paul was so anti-clock, he said, don't honor one day any higher than you honor the other one. Don't honor new moons or Sabbaths if you don't want to. Be you free from these trappings of the clock. You are. Christ is in you the hope of glory. You want to be confined to a day and a Passover and Pentecost and Rosh Hashanah and Feast of Trumpets? Go for it. But if you don't want to be and you're free in Christ, then be free in Christ. It's only when the church vanishes in Revelation chapter 4 that you see the clock come back in Revelation. Why is that? Because you're gone. And now that you're gone, the message must turn to the Jew whose Jesus is coming back, who all this vengeance gets poured out on for the rejection of Christ. And because of that, the clock comes back. And listen what happens. And you read this when you get home because we're going to run out of time soon. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses show up on the streets of Jerusalem and the Bible tells you the exact number of days between their ascension and the return of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Exact number of days. To the day. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was asked, when are you coming back? He said, nobody knows. But when John looks into heaven and is told of the second coming of Jesus, he's given the exact number of days. Could it be one Christ, two returns? Could it be multiple mountaintops with different dates? Because if Christ is truthful, and he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, then we must take his word for what it says in Matthew 24:36, that nobody knows the day or the hour. But here's the problem. If you live into the tribulation, and you watch these two witnesses show up on CNN, and preach for 3 days in the street, and then die, and then resurrect, and then go into heaven. By the way, if that happens, I don't believe you were born again, otherwise you would have went in the rapture. You'd be born again now, you don't have to worry about any of that. But I'm making a point. If you were here watching that happen, guess what? You will know at that moment exactly when Jesus is coming back in the second coming. Because Revelation 11 told you to the day. Mark your calendar. You know why he did that? For every Jew who marks everything to the day. So that those who have went back and stole those Bibles out of your house after you're gone, and you can have all of mine. And I've even marked them up real good for you with a bunch of stuff on grace. Real good stuff. So when you come in and you take that Bible and you pick it, and that Jew takes it down and goes, Revelation 1290 days, and goes to his calendar and starts marking it down, he can hit the moment Jesus splits the skies and steps his foot on the Mount of Olives. Now, if that be the case, Jesus lied in Matthew 24:36 when he said, no man knows the day or the hour, unless there's two kinds of wait. There's wait long term and there's wait up. Wait up. Because I'm coming back. Wait long, because I will pour wrath on this earth. Do you see the mountaintops getting clearer in the mist beginning to lift? Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Isn't our Jesus so glorious to show us such beautiful things? Now, go to 1 Thessalonians 1. We're almost out of time. I got a glare that hits right up on that clock, messes me up every time. Good, right? Now, don't lie to me now. Tell me, oh, you got 10 more minutes, Pastor. All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And we're really out of time, but I got to hit this before we close. I really wanted to do a whole lot more tonight in this verse. We may hold it over a little bit for another week, but we didn't even get past wait. Wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Notice the connection of rapture and resurrection. There is a connection between the rapture and the resurrection. That whenever the rapture of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what we're going to do. And I'm in all seriousness, we're going to wait because there's too much stuff. And if I cram it, we won't do it justice. Okay? It's fair to you and all the listeners to give it a